All right, as I get myself organized, hopefully you didn't close your Bible, and you can still be in Galatians. We won't be in chapter 3 today, in case you were wondering. We're going to start at the beginning. But this is our first week in the book of Galatians. Last week, we wrapped up our summer series of Jump in the Deep End, where we learned that we should not say shallow things just because they're the easiest thing to remember to encourage someone, but instead that we should learn truth, jump into their mess, help lift them by being God's presence in their life, not necessarily worrying about what we're saying so much as we don't cause harm and we don't say untrue things, but the words aren't the thing that saves these people. And then we stay with them until Jesus comes to the rescue. Today we're going to start our series in Galatians, and I forgot to turn the TV on. Michael, could you manage to do that? I mean, I could always turn around, but that's my bad. So Galatians it's one of Paul's probably earliest epistles that he wrote, the letters that we have. And so we have to work our way through a little bit of background information today before we get too far into it. It's the bottom right-hand corner, but it's way higher than you would anticipate on the side. And it's the first button. There we go. That'll turn on. And if not, I'll figure it out. All right, so hopefully you're in the book of Galatians. Galatians is an interesting book on its own because Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters, most likely, but it's also a book that is not written to a specific group of Christians in a church. It's not written to a person. It's written to, like, a bunch of churches, which is really cool because since we're using it, like, 2,000 years later, we could be one of those churches, even though we're not part of the original audience, because what it teaches us is actually quite foundational to the Christian faith. This is a book that Paul has written not so that he can correct every last finite detail, not so that they can know which leader to pick next, as some of his letters do. This is a book that he writes to people he literally just preached the gospel to within the last year, of people who are like, I don't know, Paul's thing was cool, but these other people are coming up and saying, but we should also be Jewish. And so we're going to do that now. And Paul, in a panic, sort of writes back and says, what are you doing? That's why we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 today, because the book of Galatians is also one of the harshest letters Paul writes. Now, 1 Corinthians is pretty high up on that list too, because they were way out of line as well. But Galatians is not a book where Paul spends half of it saying how great the church in Galatia is and how thankful he is for all this stuff. He does the nicety thing that he has to do at the beginning of the letter, which is what we're going to cover today, and then he just kind of calls them dumb. Just like, you idiots. Like, what is wrong with you? In a loving way, of course, because Paul is trying to inspire them to live by the Spirit. But this is why, you know, I chose the title that I think hits the major theme, is that Galatians is all about God's gospel of grace. And I think that is really ironic because, as we read in chapter 3, Paul's words don't sound too gracious. They don't sound too kind. He wouldn't fit in very well out here in Minnesota because it was not very nice. But grace and encouragement, as we've seen, is not always the thing that you're anticipating. It isn't always nice. It isn't always easy to receive. Sometimes correction is needed as well. But at the backbone of this whole issue, Paul's not just being mean because they decided to start believing something extra that he didn't say. He's not upset that they listened to some other Bible teacher and walked away with something and Paul's losing his credit. What he's upset about is that they are abandoning the basis of the gospel, which is that eternal life is a gift that God gives, not one that you can earn. And that these teachers that come up and tell them, well, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but in order to be part of God's people, you have to be Jewish, so you have to convert to Judaism to become a Christian. And this was very popular early on, which is hard for us to believe, I'm sure, 2,000 years later here in America, that most of the early church was a mix of Gentiles and Jewish people, and the Jewish people were all like, but we're Christians because we were Jewish, and how did the Gentiles get in? So this whole question of Gentile inclusion was a big topic in the early church. But in the back of it all, it's not just about whether you're Jewish or Gentile and what's the right relationship between the two now that we all believe in Jesus, the question really is, how do you know that you're part of the covenant group of people that God has made promises to? One, because his promises that were made in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that brought Jesus into the world, were fulfilled. And then he has these other promises that we're awaiting its completion, and we want to make sure we're in, not out. It's not about whether you're Jewish or Gentile. If you grew up as a believing person of faith before Jesus came on the scene or after, it is a matter of, are these promises for me or aren't they? And then these people were saying that the way that you knew you were part of this group was that you did this stuff, all 613 rules. And Paul, who was Jewish, who knew all of the laws, who was an expert in Old Testament and prophetic books, looks at it all, having done it and tried to live under it, and he says, guys, that's not the point of it. Wasn't to say, like, you're going to do this, and that's going to make you part of the group, and that group is going to get saved. It does something else. So Galatians is a complex book because it talks about things that most of us don't understand. Any of us grow up like Orthodox Jews? Yeah, I didn't think so. So like, it's a lot of foreign stuff to us, and a lot of stuff that's easy for us as Gentiles who have been wildly accepted into the church for 2,000 years can just kind of like, can we just not? Can we just like not talk about circumcision? That'd be great. No, we can't, because there is something more encompassing than just the initial conflict of, well, don't you have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian? It has everything to do with how we relate to God, how we intend to have God's favor, his blessing, and approval. And there's a multitude of ways. In fact, most of the world religions are all about that, whether it be this God or a multitude of gods or some other type of other realm that you're trying to get on your side. We as humans have this innate desire in us to try and get the approval of some being or beings as higher than us so that our lives turn out better. And this is what we often refer to as gospel, the good news, and it's relating to the unseen realm, where even mystic cults of the day that would have been in this area had major themes where they tried to say, like, well, you're going to more or less marry a deity, and then, you know, the deities die and come back to life, and so then they baptize people. And this is what I've been telling you for years, is that baptism was a part of the culture. It was a dying to something that you were and a coming back to something different. And if you did this whole idea, and then you had a special meal. So you understand why the Roman government had a hard time distinguishing Christianity from a bunch of other mystic cults and the Jewish people that didn't want to be Christian and didn't want anyone to become Christian utilized that to try and make sure that the Roman government didn't like them, because they're like, oh, they're just like everybody, all these other weird religions coming from the East. You ignore them or you get them out. So all of that being said, let's jump into some background information in Galatians today. So I realize if you're taking notes, I realize right before I got up here that I have a Roman numeral 1 and I don't have a Roman numeral 2. So if you want to just delete that, just put background somewhere and then we're going to go from there. Failure in outline formatting. So our background information for the day, author is Paul. If you're in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the first word in most English translations is Paul. And so this is actually one of the least disputed epistles. Like, you know how it goes? Lots of people are always arguing about, well, did Paul write this or who wrote that or whatever? And oftentimes they're like, no, it's somebody else that wrote it. And there's a lot of ways to easily explain a whole bunch of that stuff. But no one has ever been taken seriously in academia and Bible studies has ever suggested that Paul didn't write Galatians. So that one was easy. We're moving on. Now we're on to the recipients, which it does get a little bit confusing. It says Paul, an apostle. We'll get into the verse a little bit, but in verse 2 it says to the churches of Galatia. So like I said earlier, this is not to one specific church. There is not a city of Galatia. Okay, unlike Colossians, that was written to the church in Colossae, which I like to always argue, there might have still been more than one church in Colossae. You don't know. These people didn't have big buildings like us. They might have had to meet in houses. There might have been three churches in Colossae. But anyway, this one makes it very clear that Paul is writing not just to a single congregation. It is a region of people. The question has been historically, who are the Galatians? Because depending on when you lived, if you lived closer to this, you assumed an answer that may or may not have been the answer. And that's because Galatia is a part of what is now modern-day Turkey that has constantly changed. So Galatians could be like an ethnic group. The word Galatian is a way to describe people who originated as Celtic people. Yes, the same group of people ethnically that ended up in Ireland that moved to France, I think. And that's where they picked up the name Gaul. And then they moved over to where modern Turkey is, and there was a high population of ethnic people who were originally Celtic, and they were referred to as Galatians. So early on, some of the Bible scholars, I think even some of the reformers, identified that the churches of Galatia or the Galatian churches were actually a church filled mostly with that kind of ethnic people. And there's only like one obscure reference that, like, if you're really into like ethnic stereotypes and sort of borderline racism, where it talks about being drunk and revelry and all this stuff, they like ascribe that to this ethnic group because that's what we think of. So if you think about how we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, that's how they were thinking about it, right? This group of people struggle with that, unlike everybody else in their town. But that's okay. So if you live close, you might think that it was an ethnic group. Which is just insane, I think, to read the whole of Galatians and come to that conclusion that Paul was writing to a church filled with one ethnic group of people, because he's specifically writing to them to say that you all are all the same. So, but I didn't live that close to that time frame. Also, the area of Galatia has changed a crazy amount of times, even just in the Roman Empire. It grew north and south, east and west, shrunk, it changed a lot. So depending on when you were writing, it could be a little bit hard to know if it's talking about the whole area, the northern area, or the southern area. Bottom line is that I think that the easiest solution is what most people come to conclusion now, is that Paul is writing to the churches that he founded in the southern part of an area that was known as Galatia at the time Paul was going through there. Seem reasonable enough, right? So then we're all like, well, I'm not an expert. I don't remember what churches are in that area. Neither do I. I only remember one of them, two of them, even though I prepped for this sermon. So Acts chapters 13 and 14 talk about Paul's first missionary journey through this area. And thankfully, I have a map, but I'm not going to be able to read it from there, so I'm going to have to do this. So Paul and Barnabas leave on their missionary journey over here in Antioch, not to be confused with this Pisidian Antioch. They're the same city name, just two different areas. They start over here. They go to Cyprus, and then they lose John Mark over here. He goes back home. They go up here to this region called Pamphylia. They travel up to Pisidian Antioch, the area of Galatia, right here. Now, Galatia goes up even further north, depending on the time frame. But they go to Antioch, they go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they backtrack through those churches. So, best guess, those three, four churches in that area that Paul and Barnabas did their missionary journey. By brief summary, so you don't have to read all of Acts 13 and 14, they came to the southern Galatia preaching the gospel first in Antioch, then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in each place, people heard that forgiveness and salvation were found through Jesus, and both Jews and Gentiles responded in faith. But the gospel was met with opposition as well as belief. So some people believed and some people were like, hey, get out of here. We don't want this here. In this missionary journey, especially in these churches, they came up against high opposition. So they were driven out of Antioch and Iconium. Various people groups were not impressed, so they said, get out of here. We don't want you here. In Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. That's a rough first missionary trip. Getting stoned, left for dead. Then they pull off the rocks and he walks back into town and He walks into the town just to shake his sandals and then walks out. But then he comes back later. Yet the believers remained and churches were established. They continued to Derbe where they made disciples. And then rather than simply moving on, they backtrack to strengthen those churches, encouraging them to remain faithful, even though they probably are suffering the same sort of fate that they were suffering as missionaries. Now they were locals and people were not treating them well. They appointed elders in their congregations and moved on, and they came back to the original Antioch in Syria to report back to the church that had sent them about what had happened, that Gentiles, of all people, were accepting the Jewish Messiah as their Savior, and then this brought up that huge debate early in the church. So those four churches, I believe, would be the highest likelihood of the churches of Galatia in Paul's mind. Are those ones. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have any intention that it goes anywhere else. It doesn't mean that there weren't other churches as well. But from what we see in Acts and the lack of Paul saying anything different, that's what we think. So he's writing the same thing to this group of people in the same area, likely because of why he is writing in the first place. So the date and occasion depends on a couple of different factors. And there are really good Bible scholars that disagree with my take, and you can believe them, that's fine. But a lot of it depends on Paul in this, we'll go through it, talks about a couple different trips he makes to Jerusalem. And depending on if you think one of them is the Jerusalem Council, then it pushes the date back a little bit. If you don't think it is and you think that that was just famine relief money trip that he took, then it would be a little bit earlier. Either way, I mean, we're talking about a period of like 5 years. So somewhere around 49 to 55 AD is when the book is written to the church in Galatians. My take is that I think that it's happening before the Jerusalem Council. Some people have even speculated like on his way to the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts 15. So if he plans to strengthen the churches in Acts 13 and 14, I would then say he writes the letter of Galatians to the Galatian churches before Acts chapter 15, where they discuss what are we going to require from the Gentile believers since we're letting Gentiles believe in a Jewish Messiah. And it's all like litigated at a big church council meeting about, well, do the Gentiles have to accept circumcision? Do they have to accept all the holy days? And the bottom line is like they kind of say no, but don't do anything that's worshiping other gods. It's a good base. So it's like you got to abandon your pagan religion if you're going to embrace Jesus. And then for the sake of your Jewish people, don't like go around eating and drinking nasty stuff around them. Be conscious of the fact that there are Jewish people in the church as well, and we don't want to be offensive to them, so don't do that. The reason I think this happened before the Jerusalem Council is I kind of take the idea that Paul is a little bit more outspoken than some people, and that I think he's sending his instructions to Galatia before the church council, just in case the church council goes wrong. It doesn't go in a line with what he believes. But also because in Galatians, it doesn't have like the formula of the Jerusalem council. So if it was written after the Jerusalem council, especially like right after, I would anticipate it say, and the apostles say this. But he's kind of making the case as we move into our themes that he is an apostle completely, even like not independent in the sense that like, the other apostles don't matter, but he is not a secondary apostle. So what he is teaching is just as good as any of the other apostles. So he's not trying to lean on James and John to give credence to what he's telling them. He's saying, I'm a full-blown apostle. You can take my word. And so he's not trying to build an argument that you have to believe this because all the other apostles say it. He's just saying, I'm an apostle, so this is what you should believe. So because in this region, as Paul went through and told them about Jesus and they believe, then another group of people, which is almost always the case, there's another group of people following after Paul trying to muddy the waters. And this group of people, were generally well-meaning, but they didn't understand the scriptures the same way that Paul and the other apostles did. They were really trying to make sure that people were part of the covenant group that God made the promises to, and in their mind, with certain promises that were made to Abraham only could apply to those people who were part of Abraham's family. And so they're trying to make the case that Gentiles have always been welcomed in. That's an interesting take that not even every Pharisee believed, that Gentiles have always been welcomed into the group of God's covenant people if they proselytize. But now, after Jesus, Paul and the other apostles say that you don't have to proselytize to be a Jewish person. You can just be in Jesus, and now you're part of the covenant group of people. So Paul is writing to his churches saying, don't listen to these fools that teach you. You have to go to the law in order to make it to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the law, not just that he did everything correctly, but that the law was pointing to him to start with. And since he's come, since he died and he rose from the dead, you don't need the law to get you to Jesus. You can come straight to Jesus and stay there. So that's the approximate date and reason he is writing. So now let's get to our three major themes for the book of Galatians that I hope that we will see clearly as we go through, because it's dense. There's some really interesting analogies and metaphors in here that I'm not even 100% sure I understand yet. So this could be fun. But these three themes are very clear in the book of Galatians. First is that Paul has to defend his apostleship. He spends like two or three chapters just saying, like, you guys want to know why you have to listen to what I have to say? Here's why. Because apparently the group of people were trying to throw doubt on Paul's apostleship. He was like, he didn't even see Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, and Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. So, like, what's Paul claiming? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Plus, isn't that the guy that was trying to round up Christians and, like, lead them in chains to Jerusalem so that they could get shut up or killed or whatever? Like, why would you listen to him? He doesn't know what he's talking about. So, like, you know, he's a questionable character. So let's fix what he's told you. And Paul's going to defend his apostleship and say, actually, funny story, I got my apostleship straight from God. The other apostles didn't cast lots for me. Like, I got an assignment straight from God. I didn't get taught by the apostles. I got taught by Jesus. And this is why you need to listen to what I have to say. It's one of Paul's lengthier defenses of his apostleship, although other books that he's written also defend why he's an apostle, even though he wasn't part of the original 12 disciples that walked the earth with Jesus. So that's a major theme that's early on in the book, but throughout the whole thing is Paul saying, you need to respect that I'm an actual apostle. I didn't make that up on my own. And second, he defends his message. So he's defending the messenger, and then he also defends the message, because the message of the other group is you need to become a Jewish person in order to become a Christian, because you have to be part of the covenant group of people, because they're not seeing the old covenant being fulfilled in Jesus, but being carried on through Jesus. And so Paul's like, no, like, here's my message, is that the gospel is all about God's grace. The law was never even intended for you to earn God's favor, but God gives us his favor in Jesus as a gift, not something that you can earn, not something that you could buy, not something that you could barter for, but something that you just receive as a gift. We all have birthday gifts. Terry, you gonna get some birthday gifts today? Maybe. I don't know. Christmas is coming up. You know, we all get gifts, right? And the whole point of gifts is that you don't earn them. Now, corporations here in capitalist America really mess with that, because they try to, like, give you an anniversary gift, and we're gonna all pretend like white-knuckling yourself for 20 years isn't earning that gift. But anyway, gifts are actually given not because you did something to earn it. That would be a reward. Gifts are given because of the character of the person giving it. So we need to make sure we do that in our life. Don't tell your kids you're giving them a gift because they did what was right. You could say, we're rewarding you. That's okay. But if you tell them, oh, here's a gift because you did what is right, you're kind of repeating the mistakes of the Judaizers. Is that if we do the things, we get this. That's a reward-based system. That is how most of America and financial systems work. That is not how God's economy works. God freely is, like, he's got a pile of gifts over here of eternal life, and he's just standing there waiting for somebody to walk up and be like, I'll take one of those. God's favor is free to us because of his character of love, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins to fulfill the law, so that we don't have to meet that standard of fulfilling the law, and so that we can become part of his family. And it's not because we're good. He's told Israel that all the time. It's not because you were so morally excellent I chose you. It's not because we worked really hard or he took extra pity on us because things weren't going our way. God just looks at us and says, I made you and I want you to have eternal life. So I sent Jesus to die for you. So how about you pick up a box? And to some, and of course, this group that's saying, no, that's not enough. You need to fulfill the law. You need to become part of the Jewish community. You need to become part of Mosaic law in order to get to Jesus. They're going to use the opposite extreme to say why Paul is wrong, which Paul also yells about at the end of Galatians, which leads us to the third major theme, is that grace sets us free from slavery, but into service. Because the opposite idea of this is that we can earn God's favor, or we, I can't think of the right verb, but like over embrace the idea that grace is something that's a gift and we therefore we couldn't earn it, which means we can't lose it, so it means we can do whatever we want. So there's a really cool philosophical work called antinomialism. Don't ask me to spell that. That's the idea that if grace has been given to us and that we belong to Jesus, now we can just live however we want. It's almost like they believe that the circumcision of the heart that the new covenant brings has somehow changed you so deeply that you can no longer do any wrong. And so if you do something wrong, it just makes God's grace all that much better because God's grace is given to those who do what is wrong. But because of God's character, he forgives us. And so we can just live however we want. And so the Judaizers are saying, don't listen to Paul, because if you follow Paul to his logical end, you come to the conclusion you can just do whatever you want. And Paul's like, I'm sorry, what? That is not at all what I said. But then the people on the other side will be like, don't listen to Paul and don't listen to the Judaizers, live however you want. Because if God's gift of grace is so freely given to sinners and there's nothing we can do to earn it, then that means there's nothing we can do to lose it, which means that we can just do whatever we want. It is looking forward to the eternal kingdom where because our sin is driven out of us completely, everything that we do will be an act of worship. But we're not there yet. But we are no longer under the law. And that's what Paul's point in the book of Galatians is that Christians today, in this present age, live in an overlapping world where Jesus started the new world, this new age, but it's not coming full yet because we can still sin. And we have this old age that used to be where it was like, you're a sinner, you need to be connected to God's promise in order to be saved. And that's what the law did, was to try and keep you in line until the Messiah came. But the Messiah came, but the old way of thinking, both in the Jewish world and the Hellenistic world, was that there were two ages, the age that is and the age to come. And Paul masterfully says, but there's kind of like those two ages overlapping. And if you ever work on a computer with transparency layers, if you overlap two transparency layers, it becomes more opaque. Right? So he's saying, like, that's where we are, right there. So those are the three major themes. Paul defends his apostleship and the message that he bears, and then he argues that grace sets us free from slavery, from the system that says you need to do, perform, make happen, as well as freedom from slavery. It puts us into our proper place in service, not all the way to this do whatever you want kind of freedom and license to sin because we think we can do no wrong. Paul says that's not the case either. So grace does something more important. So if God's gospel of grace is so important to the book of Galatians, maybe we need to know what grace is, right? So here's my working definition of grace for this book specifically, is that God is gifting sinners exactly what they need but could never earn. Peace and life with him. God gifting sinners exactly what they need, not exactly what they want, but exactly what they need, but could never earn. Peace with him and life with him. Peace meaning you're no longer at war with him, you're part of his family, you're part of that covenant group of people because you're in Jesus. You don't have to be at odds with God anymore. But it's not just the sense of like, oh good, now the creator of the universe isn't against me. it actually makes your life different now and for all of eternity. You're going to live with him. And that's what Paul argues grace does, is it doesn't leave you where you were, and it doesn't radically put you somewhere where you're going to be, but it's going to take you on a path to where you ought to be going. So grace is God gifting sinners, people who do what is wrong, exactly what they need. So forgiveness, justification, sanctification, so that they can have peace and a life with him now and forever. Now that one's going to probably be a little bit harder for you to remember. So I ran across an acrostic that's quite famous, so you can use this one if you'd like, that embodies the same idea. God's riches at Christ's expense. God is giving you eternal life, welcome you into his family, not because of what you did and earned, but because of what Jesus did. At the cost of Jesus' own life, his only son, God in the flesh, died. Fully died. Didn't just like almost die. He died. And for 3 days lived in the realm of the dead. Because of you. But God gives riches, his riches, to you at Christ's expense. Jesus paid for it, but it's yours. It's not a reward, it's a gift. Okay? So as we move forward, let's see this act of grace that God has given to us. So, quickly, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, so we talked about it. Paul, the guy that used to be called Saul. Yes, he used to round up Christians. We'll get into that in further detail. Don't want to hang out on Paul too long, because Paul talks about Paul a lot in Galatians. So an apostle, meaning a person sent out on a mission in the biblical sense, that also has a tendency to be a requirement that you met Jesus. Specifically, interestingly enough, the post-resurrection Jesus, but not to get into the weeds. But here he starts off his first theme of defending his apostleship. He's like, I'm an apostle, not from or by men, but by Jesus and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He says, hey, I'm an apostle, but not because some guy said I was an apostle. I'm an apostle because Jesus and God say that I am. And then he reminds us of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, which he'll get down to in the next couple of verses. And then he says, all the other brothers who are with me, he doesn't name them. He's trying to get straight to the point, because these people really need to get told that grace is far more important than legal standing and earning. So to all, from Paul and the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, which we covered, which churches that is most likely, nothing in here matters too difficultly. It could be any church anywhere that would be struggling with this problem. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. This is Paul's traditional greeting, although if you take as early of a dating on this as I do, it might be Paul's first letter and first greeting, and I think he uses this greeting deliberately, because as we saw in our definition of grace, is that God is gifting that which sinners need but cannot earn, peace and life with him. So it is a well-established greeting, grace and peace. Paul uses it. Other people in his era also used it. But he's using this to push forward his message. So he's already defended his apostleship. He said, God appointed me, not some group of guys whom I happen to like. And also, here's the message of the gospel. God raised him from the dead, which he's going to get to Jesus dying. So he put those in reverse order. But grace to you and peace, because instead of grace and peace, the other group is pitching circumcision and obedience to the law. And Paul says, how do we go from grace and peace with the creator of the universe to now let's go back and try that whole law thing again? So grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus, both equal in Paul's ideas, to say that they are both God, which we believe, who gave himself for our sins. Here's another part of the definition of grace. We were sinners. God gave Jesus. Jesus gave himself at his own expense to rescue us from our sin and this present evil age. We'll come back to that in just 1 minute. According to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Short greeting compared to other ones. And usually in the greeting, there's a prayer, thanksgiving, a commendation, you know, good job on this. I remember you often in my prayers. Paul's just like, I gotta get into the content. So he does all that he has to. He says, Paul, and then he can't help himself. He puts all three of his themes in here. Is I'm an apostle, not because of guys, but because of God. Here's my message of the gospel, which is grace and peace, not works of the law to you. At Christ's expense that he died for your sins so that God could give you what he earned as a gift to you. Amen. And he's like right into the text. As I was saying, Paul sees there being two ages, one that is present, one that is yet to come. And in his view, this present evil age is actually the overlapping of the age that is and the age that is to come, as two choices. Paul says, actually, we're living at the overlap of both of those things. That might be hard for you to conceive of in the where we stand in salvation history, but for them it was a very real tension. Because you didn't want to tell Jewish people, well, the old covenant's old, it's out the window. We're on to something new now. And tell Jewish people, like, abandon your entire national identity and embrace this Jesus guy. Your holidays don't matter. Your sacrificial system didn't do it. Like, it did its job. Jesus showed up. Get rid of it all. Paul doesn't want to be telling Jewish people who are believing in their Messiah, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that religious system, is that Jesus came. He was here. We killed him. He came back to life. Now he's in heaven. And so now we have something different. But he also doesn't want people to think like, well, anything goes, because since Jesus came and changed everything, there's no law. It's lawlessness out here. And so this present evil age, as he doesn't bring this phrase up again, but in my mind, and unfortunately, you guys are here listening to me, the best idea, we always talk about balance, tension, all of this stuff, right? The only thing that has ever made sense to me is a strongman competition. I watched them all every Saturday morning growing up as a little kid. I was convinced I was going to be stronger than all of them, right? You pull semi-trucks, you throw rocks up on a pedestal, you throw metal kegs over a pillar and things. But there's this one thing that is just, it doesn't look impressive at all, but it's one of the biggest feats of strength, and that is the Hercules hold. Bear with me for a second, because you might just not really be into fitness and sports, and I'm not really into fitness, as you can tell. In this event, they start up with these pillars that are on pivot points, and they're 140 kilograms. Somebody do a conversion? I have no idea. But you have these two heavy pillars that are trying to fall out because they don't start them up and down. They start them leaning. So you got gravity working against you trying to topple it, and they give you these handles kind of near the middle, and you say, hold on for as long as you possibly can. That's the event. Like, you're not picking them up, doing reps. You're literally just holding them still and hoping your chest doesn't rip off of your sternum. That's the whole event. Okay, 300 pounds. All right, so these guys, obviously way bigger than I am, standing there trying to hold the tension of both of these things, pulling them. They're not able to pull them in. They're just able to hold steady. So everybody, if you're not going to knock somebody out, put your hands out. All right, no weights, nothing pulling on you. I want to just see how long y'all last. So there you are holding these things that are trying to rip you apart. And this is what Paul is saying is the tension. I'm not saying that this is a perfect metaphor for the present evil age or anything. I'm just saying that where we're meeting, where Paul is trying to say, is we're in between these two things. You've got one of the old covenant saying, you follow the law, you'll get to Jesus. Do the right stuff, you'll get to the right place. The other side is saying, hey, if Jesus was really the Son of God, really the Messiah, and he's giving you a new heart, then let's just do whatever we want, because that's what we're going to do in the eternal state, is we're going to just do whatever we want. And then we live in this tension. But notice, although the arms are outstretched and doing the holding, If you're going to survive this event, which none of you are having to do right now, the only way to prevent yourself from being pulled one way or the other is to have a steady base. Where are your feet planted? You notice this guy up here? He's in a great athletic stance. Okay? It's not just the arms that are trying to be ripped off. His feet have to be in the same place and steady to hold, right? And this is the idea that Paul is trying to give to us, that your feet need to be planted firmly on grace. The second your feet start shifting, you'll lose it. Now, there's a grip strength part of this, too, that, you know, if you can imagine, you have to hold really hard. Your hands get tired from that as well. But you have to have your feet firmly planted in the right place at the right time so that you are not yanked one way or the other. Did I outlast everybody? No, Wade's still going. All right. I see you. Okay, Rory's going too. Good. So the idea of living in this tension is well pictured in this event. Again, not that this is a biblical metaphor for anything that you're going to necessarily see in Galatians, but I want you to understand that tension of feeling like you're getting ripped apart. Paul is saying that's the nature of the Christian existence. And you only survive it by being planted firmly in the right place, and the right place is grace. Because on one side of you is saying, work hard, you'll probably get there. On the other side, it is saying, do whatever you want, because you're going to get there. And both of those, you understand both those religious snobs that we all grew up around, and also the people that are free spirits saying, do whatever you want, both are emphasizing doing. Grace is emphasizing being where God has put you. Because grace can't be earned. You can't do or not do in order to get there. Grace is a way that you have been given a new place to stand. Legalism tells you that you can get to a good place of standing if you just work hard enough, if you're religious enough, if you are faithful enough, if you do X, Y, and Z enough, you'll get to a place where your feet are firmly planted. But just like when we have this idea, like, well, if I just work for the next promotion, I'll finally be happy. Legalistic way of living always leaves you wanting more. It's never going to get you anywhere. It's going to get you yanked off the platform one direction. But this idea that, well, Jesus paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. So, like, whatever I do doesn't matter anymore. So I'm going to do what I want, says that your heart is so whatever, that God's heart is so good that he can just overlook if you do anything wrong. But probably you're not going to do anything wrong because you've met Jesus. So just do whatever. Abandon all of the law and do what you want. Both of those things actually give you the power to, like, well, no, it doesn't give you the power. It gives you the idea that you can control where you end up. One says you can be happy if you just do whatever you want. And one says God will be happy with you if you just do enough of the right stuff. Neither one of those is grace. And Paul's entire gospel is that God's grace changes how we live. Not how we live changes how God sees us. So that is the tension in the book of Galatians that we will be uncovering in the next several weeks. Let's be people who have come to a radical understanding of what grace is and is not, so that we can be just as upset about people abandoning grace like Paul was, because he's about ready to rip into these people for being like, guys, we put you in the right place. Why'd you get yanked off the platform one direction? We need to be people firmly planted on the steady ground of God's grace and not be pulled to one side or another side or to any other side where it says you do, you get. Because grace is not that. Grace is God gave, and now you are. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us that is revealed to us in the gospel. That from the very beginning, you created us in your image, and though we chose to disobey a simple command, and that act of disobedience brought sin and death into our world, and that the only way to remedy it was for a perfect sacrifice to take our place. And so at your own expense, you made sure that in the right time that Jesus would be on the earth, living a perfect life, taking our sin away from us, to be our sacrifice in rescuing us from our sin and this present evil age, bringing us into the future new eternal kingdom where we will forever live with you with hearts that are made whole and holy. We pray that you would enable us through your Spirit, who gives us life with you, gives us peace with you, but also gives us the ability to follow your commands, gives us access to you to ask for forgiveness when we fail. We pray that we would be people not who just can give a cool definition of grace, but one whose life evidences your grace to us. Plant our feet firmly in grace and not in a legal way of living, or in a way that says I'm free to do what I want, but in a way that calls us to service, both to you, to Jesus and his church, to one another, and the unbelieving world who is striving each and every day, hoping to have a good ending to their life. We pray that we would be people who, by the life we have now in you, can show that there is a better ending than they could ever imagine. And that it's not something that they have to work towards, not something that they have to earn, not something that they buy, but something that is given by you to them at your own cost. Help us as we wade through lots of dense theology, Old Testament covenant imagery. Help us to not get lost in the weeds, but to see who you are and your gospel of grace that is given to sinners. Exactly what we need so that we can have peace and life with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.